The lesson this morning, might even say, ties in a little bit as we think about the family of God that we have here. We think about those that have left the family of God in this lesson. Entitled it, Lessons Learned from Those I Knew Who Fell Away. You know, the devil only has so many cards in his deck. And he's okay with that because he uses them so masterfully. And he is so successful in using those few cards. And I spent this past week putting together a list of those that I was aware of that have fallen away from the Lord. And it was a heartbreaking time. I'm not just including my time here, but also in Washington and of those that I know across this country. Just basically the past 20 years in which I've really been serving the Lord and have either known or known of those that have fallen away. And I wish I can say it was just a few. It was quite a lengthy list. I can only imagine what a list might look like for you, those that have been serving God for much, much longer than I have. And it's disheartening when you think about how many have turned away from serving God. And you begin to have some of these feelings like, what's the use? I mean, why try so hard if people are just going to leave and fall away anyway? And I know those are temptations from the devil. And that's what he would like for you to do when you'd make such a list, is to look at how many have just at one time were fervent for the Lord and then fell away. And we have to remember that Jesus also experienced such loss. In John 6 and verse 66, it even says many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But Jesus never gave in to despair. Jesus, while he may have had some temptations, never gave in to those. He continued to say, it is of use. And the work must continue and must go on. And there are still many souls that need to be saved. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, you'll notice that Jesus even predicted this and told his disciples about this. He wanted to warn his disciples to not lose focus, to not be deceived. Many are called, but few are chosen. And he shared that truth in the parable of the sower or the four soils, where he says in Matthew 13, verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now notice verse 23 is a different story. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So there are four soils shared. One of the four never receives the word. They don't even bring it into the heart. Two out of the three do. Now, two out of that three, though, receive the word, receive it with joy for a time, follow that word, and then fall away from that word. Only one third embrace it, endure the trials, and bear fruit with patience. So Jesus here predicted it, that the majority, even of those that call upon my name, obey the gospel, are baptized into Christ, two-thirds of them are going to fall away. They're going to allow life to affect their choices, and they'll fall away. I mean, that's ultimately what's being depicted in verse 20, 21, and 22. Life affecting their choices, and they fall away. Because the journey is great, and it's long, And Jesus never said otherwise. He always was very forthright about that. You know, even in the Old Testament, we saw that he foreshadowed that. You remember our study of Moses? How could you forget, right? That lengthy series. And what we showed was that Moses' story was parallel to the Christian life in many ways. The Egyptian bondage, depicting our bondage to sin. And Moses, this great one that comes to rescue God's people from bondage. And Christ, the one that comes to rescue His people from the bondage of sin. And that when Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea, Paul called it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 a baptism unto Moses. And God said in the book of Exodus, that day they were saved. But in like manner, as we come into Christ, baptized into Christ, have our sins washed away, the old man buried, and raised to walk in newness of life, we were saved that day. But like Moses, after that Red Sea baptism, they were not instantaneously in the promised land. They were in the wilderness wandering. And in time, that wandering was lengthened to 40 years. It was a journey that was long and arduous and difficult. And in like manner, after we're baptized into Christ, we're not instantly in our promised land, but we are in our wilderness. And we realize that this journey is not a race, or not a sprint, I should say, but a marathon. And it is long, and it is arduous as well. But you know what? Our forerunner went before us. You remember when Jesus was baptized? He didn't go straight to heaven. Rather, He was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days. And you read that temptation, it was difficult, it was hard. And He had to go through that before He could even begin His ministry. And so we tell that to all that are baptized. Listen, we inform you to get ready. Get ready because you're going to be tested. You are taken from Satan and he doesn't want to give you up. Did we not say that to each and every one that has desired a commitment to Christ in baptism? I make sure it's something that I say. So the question comes, will we fall in the wilderness like all most of the Israelites did? Like the two out of the three soils that receive the word at first and then fall away? Will our names be among the many that walk with Him no more? Or will they be in the few that be that find it? And the choice is ours, and no one can rob that choice from you. It belongs to you. So I thought about those that had fallen away already, and I looked at their lives, and I looked at their choices that they'd made and fallen away, and I sought to see what I can learn from them. And so I share the lesson with you this morning. I knew of three people personally that fell away due to false teaching and philosophy of this world. And I must admit, there's even more than that that I didn't know personally but knew of them. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus warned about this as well when He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The appearance doesn't look like it'll be dangerous, but He says, "I know them inside out, and they will destroy, they will damage, they will lead your souls astray." And so thus, the reason why He says this is because you need to be willing to expose them. By their fruit you'll know them. You point that out so that others aren't led astray by these wolves in sheep's clothing. We seek to do that here, and to do that frequently. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, there verse 11, He says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Paul tells the brethren at Ephesus that that needs to be a part of their business. That you expose the unfruitful works of darkness. It's not good enough to say good, that bad is bad and good is good. You identify it. You shine the light of truth upon it. And notice in verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You see, that's part of the journey. That's part of the process. We look at His Word, and by looking at His Word, we find out what's right. But it's not enough to just find out what's right, He says. Verse 11, you also have to expose what is wrong. Because of, we see how it has an effect on souls. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says in verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. You note them. That means you name them by name. You note those who cause these divisions and offenses, notice, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and then you avoid them. So they needed to be exposed. Now, by and large, sound churches do a good job of doing that. So what happens? How is it that we still have lost some in time? And I thought of this illustration. Imagine you have two buckets. Two buckets, and they're under two different faucets. And under one, you just twist the faucet once and a slow drip comes out. Under the other, you twist the faucet twice and a slow, steady stream comes out. You know which bucket's going to get filled first, don't you? The one that has a greater flow of water in it. Now listen, there's the old saying, you are what you eat. You are what you read. And oftentimes, the most teaching that people get sometimes of the Word of God is just these three assemblies. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And that's all the little drip is going into their bucket. But they pick up these denominational books and they read them like a steady stream. And so what takes place is that when you're just given this small window into one's week, this little drip at a time, you can't counteract that reading and influence of the continual stream of false teaching. And begins in time that false teaching to make more and more sense to them. They read their point of view and it begins to make more sense to them. Because they stop reading more of the Bible in their lives. You know, Jesus said in Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear. Take heed to what you hear. So what are you feeding upon in your soul? I know some of those that fell away were feeding the wrong books into their soul. I know that. The Bible tells in Acts 17, verse 11, that these noble individuals in Thessalonica, verse 11, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, these noble Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't even take Paul's word for it. They wanted to make sure that what he said was in accordance with the Word of God, which it was. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's why we've got to let this be the spigot that is poured out into us. It's given by His inspiration. And it is profitable, notice, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's where we get the knowledge of every good work that is authorized by God. That we can participate in without a shadow of doubt at all from God's book, God's Word. He even told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading. Give attention to that. So next time, check the source. What are you reading? I'll never forget one brother in Washington that he thought so deeply about things sometimes and philosophically, and he read a lot of those kinds of books and he reasoned himself right out of the Bible. I mean, in time, Mark 16:16 was just too simple. he who believes and is baptized shall be saved couldn't mean he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in these 6 days. 24-hour periods. One doesn't have to have a science degree to understand these things. And yet, it was too simple. It was too simple. It couldn't embrace that anymore. Ephesians 4:4, there is just one body. The body is the church. That's too simple. So he reasoned himself right out of the Bible. Fell away. I also knew three people who fell away because someone offended them at church, they said. One family, it was so minor. It was so minor. At least it's what they reported. A couple of individuals were gathering together afterwards to talk about where they're going to eat lunch, and they felt excluded. They weren't invited to that lunch. So, they said, that's it. However, the full story, if you think about it, prior to that, they had been missing services. They'd not been actively engaged like they were when they first were brought into Christ. And so as they fell in those measures, eventually the straw falls that breaks the camel's back. You see? And that's the horse they ride out on. I remember a Looney Tunes cartoon where the bad guy was on top of this rock, and I believe it was the Roadrunner, and he whittled away at that rock until it was just this little pedestal that rock was standing on, and whatever way that bad guy was going to turn, lean right, left, up, down, it was going to fall over, and so it was sure to fall. And he falls into the valley to his doom. And that's what many do. They whittle away their own faith by their own choices so that they are barely balanced, and the slightest unpleasant gesture that takes place to them becomes the reason they fall away. Now, that would have never bothered them at the first. But at the last, it becomes the reason. And they forget, again, very simple passages of instruction of how we ought to relate with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they forget that love says that we bear all things. That we believe all things. That is, well, they may not have invited me, I know they still love me. They care for me. I'm going to think the best about them. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Even if they just intentionally didn't invite me, I'm going to endure it because I serve the Lord. And I'm going to love them anyway. They forget verse 4 that love suffers long and is kind. It's not tit for tat, I'm kind if you're kind. No, love is kind. And they forget verse 8, love never fails. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul embodied these principles as he thought about those that were preaching Christ while he was in jail. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. He said, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Notice this, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He says, what they're doing, they're actually, I know what they're doing. They're trying to make what I'm going through more difficult. So how did Paul react to that slight from his brethren? Well, he goes on to say, verse 18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He says, I don't look about myself in the equation. I look at Christ in the equation. And Christ is being preached truthfully, and so in that I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I'm not going to look at the frailties and imperfections and missteps of my brethren. I look at the end result, and that is Christ being faithfully preached. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminding the brethren there at Ephesus to stay together. In verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Notice verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he reminds them of their attitude through the ugliness and difficulty of attitudes. And he says, you don the attitude of lowliness and gentleness with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. That's what you need to do, he says. So whenever there is a fight, whenever there is some kind of pride because someone has to have their way, it's because pride is in the picture. There's not the lowliness, the gentleness, the acquiescing and giving way. Now I understand when it comes to a portion of truth, we have to stand behind that and not give an inch. Like Paul says, I didn't yield for 1 minute. That the truth of the gospel might prevail in Galatians chapter 2. But we're talking about outside of that. Little slights, like I said. Sometimes I ask people when they mention that someone's offended them, I say, think about them, the other person, for just a minute. And ask yourself the question, was their heart in the right place? Was it in the right place? Their action may not have been taken kindly, but remember, God looks at the heart. So what was their intent? And 99% of the time, the heart is in the right place. Now you may disagree with the method, but look at the heart. And then the time that maybe it's not in the right place, can we not also understand that we've had times where ours wasn't? And that we would not desire to be judged by every misstep and every misspeak and every mistake? Too many times people fall away because they're offended by somebody, and that person never stops to think, have I ever offended anybody ever before? Because I have. And they have. So let it go. In all of that, they forget you commit to Christ in baptism, not to people. And when we commit to Christ in baptism, who, by the way, we have all offended before, and yet He still loves us. Amen. We don't take out what people do to us on Him and on His church. Whatever offense someone has done to me. And that's what happens. So I'm not coming because someone said something to me over there. Well, why are you taking that on Christ then, is what I say. Why are you taking that out on the Lord's church? It's the church of Christ. So I've known at least three that have fallen away because someone offended them at church. I've known five people who fell away because of infidelity, which is the epitome of selfishness and lack of self-control. I mean, the breakup of homes, the children in despair, I mean, it is horrid. It really is horrid. And I can understand God's weight of fury, we might say, of what He says here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 when He says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed's undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. When you see what they do to their own, whom they ought to love, second to Christ. It's so sad. You know, there was even one that I knew that he had been unfaithful to his spouse without her knowing for some time. Eventually he leaves her, and she finds out in time that she actually received this woman was a faithful member of the church still. And she found that her unfaithful spouse had given her a sexually transmitted disease. And she's still trying to pick up the pieces of her shattered life with the Lord's help. She's still faithful throughout all that difficulty, though her husband is not. The lust that another human will have for another human being can cause one to leave the Lord. You think about Solomon for just a minute. So you see the reasons of the admonition that the Lord gave in Matthew chapter 5, for example. Matthew chapter 5, where many thought, hey, they're okay as long as they don't commit the act of adultery. In Matthew 5, 27. But he says in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so verse 29, verse 30, you take some very strong evasive action. You do whatever it takes to make sure that you don't give yourself to that. And why Paul told young Timothy, he was a good man, a godly man, but he was still a man. And he said, Timothy, you also flee youthful lusts. You mean you're talking to somebody else? No, I'm talking to you, Timothy. You'd be like Joseph in Genesis 39:12, who, when Potiphar's wife had grabbed his cloak, he left it and fled and ran outside. You also flee useful lusts. But too often people don't do that. They don't take such evasive action. There's this breakdown that usually takes place at home first. Maybe a disinterest in one spouse or maybe both spouses. And they start spending more time with their friends outside of the home. And they begin to widen the divide slowly but surely. And then maybe the little things, the habits of the other begin to annoy them that used to not bother them so much before. And they begin to spend more time away from each other, maybe more on the internet or on their phones. And rarely, if ever, see each other until it's time to turn the light off and go to bed. And before long, one person or both feel justified in trying to find someone else that treats them better. And so they begin looking. Friends, I'm here to tell you, I don't care, no excuse. You made a vow. And woe unto you if you do not hasten to pay what you have vowed. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 says that. But you see, if you can cheapen your wedding vow, then you can also cheapen your vow that you made with the Lord. And the Lord pronounces woe upon you all the same. All that fall away are vow breakers in the end. They gave their word to God when they were baptized to serve Him till the day they died. They said, the old life is gone, Lord, and the new life has come. And they forget, they willfully forget what they have vowed. And sometimes the Satan takes them away through infidelity. I've known of 10 people that fell away because of worldliness. Now, worldliness is a broad subject. It encompasses all aspects of this world here. Even other sexual sins. I've known one that fell away because of homosexuality even. Some fell away because they were dishonest people at their very core. Some were thieves. Some were given to drugs and alcohol. Some were just married to the wrong spouse who was worldly that eventually did pull them away into the world. That happened a number of times to some of my own family, cousins, aunts. All that fits under the worldliness, generally speaking. Even one that I knew that he put his job above assembling. You see, he actually took a job knowing that he would work every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night while the church met. At first, he asked the church, is it okay if they start meeting Sunday evening just for him? They weren't meeting Sunday evening. Is it okay if we start meeting Sunday evening just for me? Which he didn't then attend that either. You see, the root of worldliness is where you serve yourself above anything that the Word of God says. It is essentially idolatry. I serve God for what I can get out of it, and when I don't get out of it what I want, I stop serving God. Now, 1 John chapter 2 makes it very clear where those that love the world will be. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. But those who do the will of the world, well, they're going to pass away with the world as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now notice, Paul here, he's talking about those that at one time were Christians, faithful Christians, and they fell away for these various reasons. Now notice, in 2 Timothy 3:1, he says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, unloving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." I want to tell you, whatever it is you choose in this life is not worth it. It's not worth it. And remember those two soils in Matthew chapter 13? One of them, it says, the cares of this life came in and just choked the word, and they became unfruitful. Don't let it do that to you. Because it's done it to enough people already. And then lastly, for this morning, I knew of three people who fell away because of the death of someone close to them. Now, when you look at the Bible biblically, there was a number that had the death of someone close to them, and they didn't fall away. Adam and Eve lost Abel, remember? And yet they still followed the Lord. Job lost 10 children, and yet he still followed the Lord. You know, David lost a child, and yet he still was a man after God's own heart. Jacob lost a wife. He didn't fall away from the Lord. Judah, remember, we studied it recently, lost two sons, and he didn't fall away from the Lord. Mary Martha lost Lazarus, and they didn't fall away from the Lord. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, watched her son that she gave birth to from her womb, die on a cross in a way that we could never imagine ever witnessing one of our children die. And she didn't fall away from the Lord either. One that fell away I knew was a faithful preacher. He was a faithful preacher until his car was struck from behind. It was rear-ended, and it killed his son in the back. And he was so bitter. He was thinking, "Hey, I'm doing God's work, and this is what happened to me? How could he let this happen to me?" And so he fell away and became an atheist. The pain, I know, it's so unbearable. And somehow the devil tricks us to think it is more bearable without God than with God. And he tricks us to think God did this to you, curse God and die. But you see, the truth is God cares so much. In Psalm 6, verse 6 and 7, where God said, the psalmist said, "All night I have been in my bed, I've cried and I've made my bed swim with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief." And then he says in verse 8, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." God cares. God cares, but Satan tricks us to think he doesn't. Let me illustrate it this way. And I think this illustration, I think it'll help. Death happens every second. You know that? Every second. You can look it up. I did it. Google. Two deaths take place every second. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20. Just like that. Gone. Let me ask you this. Are you weeping about it? No. You're not, are you? Because it has to be the death of one we love or one we know closely to affect us. Do you see where I'm going with this? Who is it that so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son? Who is it that knows us, everyone, very, very intimately and closely, because he knows when every sparrow falls to the ground? It's God, isn't it? But for us, we're only touched and torn by a very small subset, those closely to us, usually friends or family, that die. But God is close with all the world. Now, I don't usually like to use movie examples. I don't like that. Kind of gets us off the scripture. But this one, I think, makes my point as well. Recently, me and the children were watching one of the Star Wars movies. The one where Han Solo is killed. Han Solo, he's the big guy, you know. And you see that and you're like, oh no, not Han Solo. And everyone's sad. And I'm sad about that. But you know what? Two scenes before that, the dark side had just vaporized five planets, supposedly containing billions and billions of people. But were we sad then? Not really. Why? Because number one, it's a movie, and number two, because we're not emotionally connected to them like we are to Han Solo. But he was just one human being. What I'm trying to show is that we are very emotion-driven. And that proves that. Now, that's just a movie, but here's the reality. God sees death every second of every day. And John 11 proves how Jesus wept at the heartache and turmoil when death strikes a home. He knows that those that are going to die in Franklin this week, and He'll care, but will you? You see why I call it a trick of the devil? He tricks us to think God doesn't care when it's in fact, it's we who don't care. Because we're surrounded by death every day and we don't cry or mourn or hurt for those we don't know. But God does because He knows everyone. So why would we fall away from the only one who really, really cares? So I would say, don't fall away for whom God loves and Satan hates. Don't buy the trick like so many have before. Now take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter 2. I know this is a lengthy lesson. I appreciate your kind patience through the study. Hopefully you see the import of it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, here's the facts, the truth about falling away. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire." I've got a dog, and I see her return to her own vomit sometimes, and it's disgusting. It's gross. And this is what God is saying we are if we turn away from the one that really cares about us, the one that really loves us, and has done so much to establish that. You're going to go back to the pollutions of the world instead? In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, there is nowhere else we can turn to, my friends. In Hebrews 10, 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." There's no other corner you can go to. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing. Now these are the facts. This is realities. It does not change. God does not ask how we feel about it or what we think about it. He is God and not we ourselves. Now in Romans chapter 2, Romans the second chapter, God says this in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So if you choose the avenue that leads you away from repentance, do you despise, you think little of His goodness, then here's what is the alternative, verse 5. But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Again, those are the facts. Doesn't ask how we feel about it or think about it. It's the truth. And so he's saying, don't despise his goodness that leads to repentance. See, God offers all mankind time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. Now, how much time is up to him? Like we studied in Bible class this morning, it's called a window of opportunity. He says, strive to enter the narrow gate while it's still open. Because there's a time when I shut the gate. Windows are open for a time, but they close eventually. And God offers all windows of mercy. And they can choose to take it or choose to reject it. But it's their choice. And in Luke chapter 16, we read of two that had the windows of opportunity. One took it, one chose to not take it. The one that chose not to take it was this rich man. He lived for himself and what he wanted, his desires. In verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. What he's saying, you remember your life. You remember those windows of opportunity God gave you. And you had these great opportunities and you had good things in life. Then he says in verse 26, besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you'll send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So he thought of his family, didn't he? And he said, I don't want to ever see them again. I don't want to be with them in this place. Please send Lazarus to return, that they will go to the other place, that they will choose life. I've had individuals. I remember one individual. He had made a bargain. If God saved this person, then he'll serve God faithfully. If he didn't, then he wouldn't. So that person died. And he didn't follow God. If that person died and went to this place, this person speaking through this rich man would be saying, I don't want to see you again. Don't come here. Follow God. Do what's right. And we see that here. He's saying, send Lazarus. And Jesus says, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. Or Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean, Moses and the prophets? He means the scriptures. Moses never lived contemporary with the prophets. He says, they have the scriptures. What's that? They have the same window of opportunity that you had and that I have and that you and you and you have. The scriptures is this window that God is pleading with us through. Serve me faithfully and heaven is yours. And 2/3 will say yes, yes, and then fall away. And if you happen to be in that number this morning, that window of opportunity is still open for you. He's saying, don't fall away. Don't turn away from my love. In Hebrews, the third chapter, this is the last passage for this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. Remember we talked about that wilderness wandering, indicative of the Christian life, the turmoils and the difficulties that we have after being baptized? In Hebrews 3 verse 7, the Hebrew writer used it as an inspiration to those in the Christian dispensation. And he says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so if you're thinking of falling away, do you not hear His voice pleading to you through Scripture? Saying, don't give the devil the pleasure of having you back. I love you. I want you. Today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart against heaven's call. Because if you fall away, you wouldn't have been the first and you won't be the last. But if you stand, you walk with the few on the road less traveled. It leads to heaven above. And that's the invitation this morning. If you're not a disciple of Christ, not been baptized for the remission of your sins, why not begin your journey with one that loves you, that sent His Son to die for you, so that He might redeem you? When you repent of your sins and are baptized into Christ, you vow that vow to serve Him till you die. Through thick or thin, for better or worse, to death do you part. But the truth is, with that vow, we don't ever really part. Because He says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Won't you come while we stand and sing? How will you linger, wandering from